Genesis 22, and it's probably a very familiar passage to you, or it should be if you've been in the church or around the church for any amount of time. Genesis 22. Now, obviously, we're focusing on love today, this being the fourth Sunday of Advent. All our readings and the lighting of our candles and those type of things. But to be frank with you all, I've always found this particular week of Advent, along with the week of joy, to be somewhat difficult. And I think it's hard. Because it's hard to communicate in the fullest sense what love really is and what true joy is. Joy is different from happiness, and I think it's also hard because these two concepts are just difficult for most people to talk about. We'll talk more about love in a minute, but these are things that are not always easy to grasp or comprehend because of their depth and greatness that we see in Scripture. But here's our title this morning. God's love for you is no afterthought. Genesis 22. The first sermon I ever preached almost 30 years ago, three decades ago, was from this very chapter. And I started thinking about, I wonder where that sermon is, because now when a pastor goes into a pulpit, normally before this iPad thing, I always had a notebook, and each page was printed in big font, and I noticed that over the years the font kept getting bigger and bigger. But when I first started, the first sermon I ever preached, I thought, I wonder where that rascal is. And so I went and dug it out. And this is what it looked like. It was all handwritten. These are the notes. And pastors at that time, they didn't, for some reason, want you to think that they carried notes into the pulpit. And so all these little notes would be reduced to one of these little index cards, and they'd be put in the Bible. Later, as I realized I had a little more to say and I couldn't see as well, the index cards got bigger. And as I read through that, I thought, wow, I really said that? It's not that bad. But anyway, I was thinking, how many times have I actually preached this from this chapter? I preached from it twice. On the very first day that I delivered my first sermon, in the morning at a visiting church, and then in the evening at our home church in North Carolina. And so as I was thinking, as in preparation for this message, I'm not exactly sure why I chose this message 30 years ago and why I choose it today, or this passage. But when I look at it today, I appreciate it so much more. There is such a depth to Genesis 22, and actually the chapters that surround it, that we get kind of wrapped up in the story and we miss some of the finer things. Back then, I was just a little too immature as a Christian to fully appreciate what lay within this passage, within this scripturally, I should say. Even now, I'm not sure I can do justice to this chapter where you or anyone else can fully appreciate the depth of God's grace and forethought for you and for me. But I'm going to try. God's love for you is not an afterthought. God thought of you in eternity past. You've heard me say this before, and I want to say it again because sometimes I don't think it fully sinks in, the depth of God's love. And that is, before anything was ever created, you were in the mind of God. That is just hard for me to comprehend sometimes. But this is the depth of His love for you, His people. Typically, when we talk about afterthoughts, we associate it with something negative. And I think that's the way it happens most often. But that isn't always the case. Sometimes an afterthought is good if it stimulates some creative process, some creative thought. But that's normally not how it works. In this passage, what we see is something, I believe, so amazing, so stirring, that we're able to see how God thought about us, and we were not an afterthought. Again, He loved you long, long ago, before anything was ever created. And that brings us to our first point this morning. God's love is often mystifying. It's often mystifying. It isn't just God's love that is mystifying, but love in general, as we said just a moment ago, tends to be such. It isn't the easiest concept to grasp, normally because feelings are associated with it. When people talk to me about their feelings, oftentimes I need to remind folks, and I need to remind myself, that feelings can mislead us. Feelings can often build up and do things to us that make our thinking just kind of go wonky. But again, love is not an easy concept. And I think you might agree with me that love is mystifying due to its emotional aspects. But God's love should mystify us in another way. It should bewilder us in another way, for an entirely different reason. Because God's love for you, God's love for me, doesn't carry with it this emotion. Are there emotions? I'm not saying that God is emotionless, but His love for you isn't based or rooted in some emotion. He does have strong feelings, but it doesn't determine what He does and what He doesn't do. His love, God's love, is an attribute. It's an extension of His character. And while God's love doesn't always make sense to us in this present day, it does demonstrate in such a way, or it always demonstrates, as it has revealed His glory. It reveals more about Him. It also reveals the good things that belong to Him. It always has with it this eye towards something greater. And it's with this perspective in part that we view these historical events in Genesis 22. And these are truly historical events. When many people talk about the Old Testament and they come to passages like this, and they'll talk about the story of Abraham. It's not just a story. It's an actual event, and it carries a lot of weight for us today. Let's look at the first few verses here. Verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 22. This is what we read. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Notice there's an attention grabbing there. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you, or shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Here's some facts and ideas I think should be noted, and they're not necessarily in any particular order. But first of all, God's testing. God's testing is never for his benefit. God's testing is always for the one that is being tested. For God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. He knows what you will do before you do it. His testing is for you. His testing here was for Abraham. And then in this passage, we also see the importance of typology. We've talked about this numerous times for weeks on end in our study of Hebrews and sometimes in our study of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Typology is simply a foreshadowing of something to come. It is a picture that God is trying to teach us something. He's pointing to something. And so Abraham and Isaac are types. And when you get to the New Testament, and sometimes this term kind of throws people, but we find the antitypes there, not the types. We find the genuine articles. And so sometimes when you hear Christians talk about and Jewish people talk about Father Abraham. Abraham was more than just the father of the Jewish nation. He is a type of God the Father because of certain characteristics and things we see in his life. And Isaac is a type of Christ in one respect in this passage. And he's a picture of the actual article, the genuine thing that was to come. Later we see the ram that also serves as a type of sacrifice of Christ. There are other similarities in type. The two that go with Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, I said to you, was a type of Christ. And when Christ went to the cross, there were two others with him. The wood that he carries for the offering, as Christ carried his cross and was laid upon the cross. All these things come into play. And then another fact that we see is that love and obedience in this chapter are closely tied together, and they are throughout the scriptures. If you are obedient to your parents, it most likely demonstrates a love and respect, a reverence that you have for your parents. If you are obedient to Christ, it demonstrates a love that you have for Christ. As Abraham was obedient, it demonstrated his love, his commitment to God. As Christ was obedient even unto death, it demonstrates his love for you. Then we see the land of Moriah. The meaning is revealed at the end of the chapter, but it's significant, Mount Moriah. Then you have the existence of a burnt offering before the establishment of the Mosaic Law. All of these things come into play as we look ahead to the first advent of Christ and to a second. And what it means for us today. We also see that Abraham dearly loved his son. He dearly loved his son. And some would say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know it because God said so. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. If anybody knows how we feel about another, God truly does. And God is saying to Abraham, I know you love Isaac. Let's remember what's happened up until this point in Genesis 22. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, they kind of take matters into their own hands because they're both elderly. And they're wanting the promise of God to be fulfilled. They want this son. to see the promise being fulfilled that all the world will be blessed. And so what do? Sarah is beginning to doubt a little bit, and so she gives Abraham her handmaiden, Hagar. And Abraham lies with her, and they have a son, and his name is Ishmael. And God allows Abraham to have time with Ishmael, and he grows into a young man. And what happens is that God says, when Isaac comes along after a few years, you have to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Can you imagine? Abraham has had these many years with his son Ishmael. They've grown together. They have this relationship. And God says, you have to send him away. You can no longer have a relationship with Ishmael. He is not the son of promise. And we might say, well, that sounds so unfair of God. And when we do, we tend to overlook the sin of Abraham and of Sarah. But yet God, in his infinite wisdom, sitting upon his throne, looking at time, he knows what would take place with the events and what will happen between the clans of these two sons and what will take place years, many years later. But then again, we start to ask questions, many Christians do and many non-Christians. How can this be an act of love? How could a loving, compassionate God ask a father to surrender his son to the point of death? Why would God do such a thing? How can anything ever good come from this request or a request like this? Again, how can a loving God do such a thing? God's love is revealed in the story. As it's revealed, it tells something of the future. Again, pointing to the one who was to come and who is to come again. God has a vantage point that we do not. He has the ability to see things that we cannot. How could God ask of such a thing? Because God would do such a thing. He would surrender his own son. Look at this point, this passage, verses 5 through 8. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. The picture here paints a scenario of the true offering and the true offerer. Jesus is the true offering. God the Father is the true offerer. He's the one who will provide. I think there are several interesting things in this passage, and none of which, as I have worked through these, can I claim as absolute fact or reasonable sometimes. But notice this, Abraham instructs the other two to remain behind. My first question is, why would he do such? Why would Abraham say, I've brought you all this way, I've brought you to the foot of Mount Moriah with us, and now you have to stay here while I take my son and the wood and we go to Mount Moriah to up on the mountain. And we'll come again. You have to stay here. See, I think that's a legitimate question. And my thought is it because this is a holy site, this is holy ground, And only the genuine offering and the genuine offer can satisfy what is required. And here's what I mean by that. As we look to the future, only Christ could go to Calvary on our behalf. Only Christ could go somewhere where we couldn't go. And the only one that could require that of him would be God the Father. I think that's maybe a reason why Abraham and Isaac went alone. And maybe it also would have been that these other two, as they would see what is taking place, would somehow try to intervene and stop Abraham. See, isn't that what we kind of do sometimes? When God has put a plan into motion, and we don't always fully understand it, and sometimes we don't like the plan, we don't like how God is working things out, that we somehow try to intervene. We somehow try to turn the ship away from what God has, or the direction that God has it sailing in, because we don't like it. We're uncomfortable with it. You should be uncomfortable with Genesis 22. From the standpoint, just from standing on the outside and looking at just the basics of it. Of a father being required by God to surrender his son to the point of death. But when we look deeper, we see something else. I wonder, was Abraham's faith so sure that God would provide the requirement for a sacrifice that no matter what happened to Isaac, he was going to be okay with it? That he was to the point, I'm going to go through with this no matter what. See, I think in a moment we'll see that he was. That he was sure that God would take care of it, that God would raise him from the dead. You might say, Pastor, how do you know that? I'll show you in just a moment. And then I look at that word worship, shahah. And it means to literally bow down, to do reverence. Abraham says, my son and I are going to go to the mountain. You stay here. We're going to bow down. And then we'll come again. Notice again, he says, we will come again. For 3 days, they're traveling. And I can only imagine what's going through his mind. Look at number two here. God's love is always sacrificial. His love is unconditional when it comes to you and me. When it comes to providing anything or bringing anything into the relationship, you or I never could meet such a requirement. There's nothing that you or I could do to make God love us or not love us. His love for us is firm. See, God is the source and guarantor of his love. And therefore, any act of love on his part is always sacrificial. Always. Absent of any feelings, God puts feelings aside and he guarantees his love. And he's done that through his son. Look at verses 9 through 12 here. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Church, if you miss everything else, get this. These verses are loaded. They carry such weight, such depth. The weight of what is in these passages, or in this passage, these verses, are enough to drown you in God's greatness. 3 days of difficult travel. Not just because of the terrain, but because of what Abraham was required to do. He sets out and he's going to follow the Lord's command. And how do we know that? Not once do the scriptures tell us that Abraham contended with God. Not once did he try to change his mind. Not once did he argue with him. Not once did he try or attempt to bargain his way out of this. And so I can only imagine 3 days walking to Mount Moriah and the tears that must fill his eyes, knowing that when I get there, I'm going to have to sacrifice my son. I like what Dr. Henry Morris wrote in his book called The Genesis Record. He said this: both father and son were fully set to do God's will. From the moment they started out, Isaac was willing, not knowing what really would be required, but he was following his father's lead. Thus, for all practical purposes, Dr. Morris writes, Isaac, get this, Isaac had been dead 3 days. The 3 days of apparent death obviously correspond to the 3 days during which Christ was actually dead. The wood on Isaac's back, Christ's back, was bound against the wood of the cross. See, I think he's right. In Abraham's mind, he's marching to Mount Moriah, knowing that he's going to go through with the sacrifice of his son. That no matter what, he's going to be obedient because he has learned to trust God in his advanced age. And he believes that no matter what happens, God will raise that child from the dead. So in one respect, I think Dr. Morris is right, that Abraham knew that he couldn't contend or bargain with God because Isaac was already dead. It's a remarkable statement. Notice this also. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's a remarkable statement. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, when we read about the angel of the Lord, this is what is known as a Christophany. It's the appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's when Christ appears in the Old Testament at different times. And how do we know that this is Christ before his birth? Because an angel could not say what this person does. Notice the very last statement. I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. An angel couldn't say that because Isaac didn't belong to an angel. Isaac couldn't have been required, his life couldn't have been required by an angel. This is Christ. He's appearing. Here we have the antitype appearing to the type. Second, there's no doubt in my mind that that question kept resonating through Abraham's mind and now through Isaac's. Because Isaac is beginning to understand, when do you think it hit him? Father, where's the offering the Lord will provide, my son? How long do you think it took him to figure out, once he was tied upon the wood, that he was the offering? And as the father has poured out his heart, I'm sure it's been breaking for 3 days. Now his son's heart begins to break as he looks into his father's eyes and he knows that his father is going to sacrifice him. Can you imagine the terror that runs through this child's mind? The hurt, the heartache. This man that I love, this man that I look to, he has surrendered me to the offering. Abraham has this intense focus. And he's going to be obedient. He's going to trust God. And don't think for a minute that Abraham didn't fully understand what he was doing and what this meant. See, Abraham, looking back to his great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, I'm sure things came back to him. In Genesis 3:21, where God performs the first sacrifice, the first offering, when it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them," God performed that sacrifice to cover them, to cover their sin. And then in Genesis 4:1, I'm sure Abraham knew these words when Eve spoke out. Now Adam and Eve, his wife, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." You might say, well, that doesn't sound too amazing, but here's what's amazing when you look at that passage. Eve understood that the Savior would come as a man. I'm sure Abraham knew that. But I said something to you a while ago, that Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead, which is a picture of the future. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. I'll read this to you. You can mark it down. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham knew, he trusted. Again, all of this is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to Christ and his first advent and even his second advent in the future. Let me remind you of the title today. Are part of it. You are not an afterthought. As we see this play out in history, event by event, we see that God is telling a story. He's preparing his people. He's preparing the world for the Savior that is to come. Jesus the Christ. Quickly, number three, God's love provides without fail. Again, no doubt Isaac's question continued to ring in the ear of Abraham. And this is often our type of questioning too. Remember what he said, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" It doesn't always make sense to us. And our questioning at times is, where God, when God, how God? I know you can, God, but will you? And just as Abraham is tested, sometimes we are tested as well. You may have heard me say this before about God's timing. But it goes like this. God, in His timing, is rarely early. He's never late. He's always on time. And this is what happens in this case as well. And it was such with the first advent, as God brings everything together when the fullness of time had come, that's when He sent His Son. Look at this, verses 13 and 14, and I'll move quickly. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" That's the meaning of Moriah, "The Lord will provide." It's also where we get one of the names of God, the many names of God, Jehovah Jireh. When we read these passages, other passages come to mind, like that in John 1:29, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. It's all a picture of something greater. It's a picture of how God provided for Abraham and Isaac. It's a picture how God provided 2,000 years ago in the first advent of Christ. It's a picture how God will ultimately provide victory for those who have trusted in His name. Here's our last point this morning. God's love has blessed the world, even though the majority continues to reject Him. Herein lies the true blessing for all humanity. God's love is enough. God's love for you, God's love for the world is enough. His plan as how to redeem mankind is enough. The child was born for a purpose, as Steve pointed out just a moment ago. The child was born for a purpose. And I love what he said. Whoever he heard it from, it is so true. Without Christmas, without the birth of the child, there is no Easter. The whole reason he came was to die. His purpose was to provide a sacrifice for us. Last passage. Verses 15 through 18. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven." Here's Christ again in His pre-incarnate state. "And said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord.'" Again, demonstrating that this is Christ, because an angel cannot do this. An angel cannot swear by himself. "Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The offspring here is speaking about Christ and how he will be victorious against all his enemies. See, today it looks like many that stand against Israel, it looks like the world is winning. It looks like Christ is downtrodden. It looks like Christians are on the run. But let me tell you something. It ain't over with yet. He is coming again. The promise of his first coming is revealed in the promises of his second coming. How he fulfilled only partial things in his first will be fully fulfilled in his second coming. He swears this oath. He confirms his covenant. Again, what's the point? The point is that by looking back into history, we can see the plan of God and how that you, if I can't get anything else across to you, that you who know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have never been an afterthought. He loves you beyond anything we could ever imagine. And he has demonstrated it. Remember what the Apostle Paul says as we close this morning? But God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. Church, here's the challenge this week. And that is, I would encourage you to spend time in the Word of God. Oftentimes we allow Christmas and holidays and family to get the better of us. And we become so absorbed in the happenings that we forget about what really happened and why it happened. Take some time this week and reflect on the hope and the joy and the peace and the love that is found in Christ for you. Let's stand together. Father God, we love you today. And we thank you for loving us. For we do not know how to love without you demonstrating it for us. It's amazing what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And we pray, Lord God, that as we live out our faith this week, that we will do so with a new appreciation for your word and the depth of your word, the richness of your word. We pray, Lord, that we will live out our faith in such a way that we will consume your word like never before. That we will focus on what happened and not what is happening around us today. Let us not get caught up. Let us be focused on you. And in so doing, Lord, may it create within us a deep sense of appreciation. May every sight and sound draw us back to you and your word. And in so doing, may others see you living in us and through us. May this be a blessed Christmas because we acknowledge once again that the whole reason we come together to celebrate this time is because of you.
Lord Jesus.